Chris. Are they doing okay, Carol?
I thought Carol was going to cry in church yesterday.
Really?
She her lip was beginning to quiver like she was about ready to break down during something in church.
Oh.
And I thought, well, it's been maybe just all these guys up here, and she's...
Maybe it was the same.
You know, the...
Maybe it wasn't as good.
It wasn't that bad.
No, when you finished, she did say, oh, Dick would have loved that.
Well,
I said, he could have been up there.
Dick also, we went to a lot of community concerts with him. Turn off his hearing aids and just lay back and go right to sleep.
We've gone with him.
We went with him for 2 or 3 years straight. He slept through a whole bunch of them.
Well, I'll show with you.
Okay.
Dear Lord, Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that brings us together to study your Holy Scriptures, and just thank you for the time we have to share together in fellowship, and study, and prayer, and learning more about you. And we just pray, Lord, that you will be with each and every one of us, and that your Holy Spirit will be among this group this evening, and that all the teachings that we receive from your Holy Spirit will just go deep into our hearts and bless each and every one of us and edify us so that we might glorify you in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, Ralph.
Hi.
Hello.
I do want to understand that last note that Pastor Bob played after we quit is written that way. We had a tough time getting that coordinated.
Hi, Ralph. Hi, Mike. How are y'all?
Good.
Fantastic.
Last week wasn't good. This week they're doing better.
Okay. Well, tonight, we didn't quite get through last week's, so it's the same sheet, but I did update it, so there's some things that I left off that I thought, after further reflection, I wanted to go a little bit more in-depth on this, and added a few things to the list. So, I think we pretty fairly covered the almsgiving last week. Remember, there's three things that Jesus attributes to practicing righteousness, and that's almsgiving, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And the kind of the foundation we laid last week was simply that, his language here indicates that he expects all three things from us. You'll notice it always says, Jesus says, when therefore you give alms, not if you give alms. He says, therefore, when you pray. In other words, it's a requirement. It's something that's expected. And then kind of a shocker that a lot of people, probably including myself, don't necessarily take too well, are and when you fast. So it's, these things are when you do this, not if you choose to do this. It's kind of an expectation. And these are the three things that I think are the most prominent things that Jesus lifts up as practicing righteousness, and he's wanting to make sure that as Christians we're doing these things the right way, not the wrong way in ostentation and as a display, as a way to get attention, and as a way to cater to pride and vanity. So,
when did that happen? When you fast, did Christ ever really say when we should fast, give a specific time? He just said,
nope, I think it's completely up to us.
I'm wondering if this isn't part of the Jewish traditions that he was living by. I mean, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do this as Christians, but again, he's preaching using the Jewish law, and they were also supposed to do these things.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Definitely.
Fast, during Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
These are all things that were kind of the highlights of the most visible things that you could do as a Jew to show that you were being a righteous Jew. These were some of the most visible things. And I think that's where Jesus found a problem in it, is because they were so visible, people were doing them to get attention and for their own vanity, rather than really having a relationship with God and really truly being righteous. But I think to answer your question, that's an interesting topic, but I kind of have the opinion that I think a lot of this stuff was based on, or had its roots and foundations in Judaism, but I don't think Jesus would have taught anything, especially anything that ended up going into the New Testament, that he didn't also expect Christians to, this is kind of the Christian light on it. That's the way I take it. So there are, especially when you get into some of the end time stuff later in Matthew, which I'm struggling with myself. It's challenging, but a lot of people try to attribute, well, this passage is only for the Jews, and this passage is for Christians, and this passage is for future Jews who are going to be reinstated in Israel, which has happened in our time, and that passage doesn't apply to Christians. And there's a lot of debate about that sort of thing, exactly what you're talking about. But I think these teachings here, in particular, I really believe the entire Sermon on the Mount was to people who were Jews at the time, but is also, I think there's kind of a gear shifting, where it also applies to us as Christians. Very surely.
Well, one of the things we had discussed in our Sunday school class was he didn't come to supplant the, what was there, but to fulfill it.
Right. Oh, yeah, and that's what we've been going over since we were in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So, and that's kind of what Jesus springs off into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount with, that foundational statement, saying that he's fulfilling the law, and all these teachings that he's giving are correcting, just like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. A lot of Christians, I think, mistakenly think that Jesus is correcting that teaching, like saying that was bad or wrong. And it wasn't bad or wrong, it was just taken completely out of context. And you had people committing revenge against each other. And eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, all it was ever meant to be was a legal, in the civil courts, matters. That if you wronged somebody, that a just payment was due back to you. And that's all it was in the Old Testament. And Jesus was just correcting the fact that it had become something that had been taken out of the courts, and people were actually practicing, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, totally out of context in the original scriptures. So, here again, I don't think anything in the Old Testament is invalidated. I think Jesus is just, getting everybody and saying, look, this was the original intent of the way the Old Testament scriptures were always meant to be, and always meant, this is the way they were meant to be understood from the beginning. And I think if you go read all these points and go back to the Old Testament places where these things come up in the Old Testament, if you really read it carefully, you can get the correct teaching just from the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, you don't even really necessarily need to come here and have Jesus' teaching on it. If you're reading it correctly, I think you can get all those things in the correct context. And, this whole Sermon on the Mount, he's correcting a lot of bad teaching, a lot of bad scripture teaching that had gone on for generations. So, anyway, it starts going on to prayer. And just like, to answer your question, I don't think he says, you should pray 3 times a day or 5 times a day or anything like that. And I don't think he says, we should fast any particular amount. I think it's kind of like our tithing, it's not, I think it's a good guideline in the Old Testament, but, the New Testament it says, give as, God loves a cheerful giver, and give as God puts it on your heart to do so. So, I think these things are too. I just think the more that you are giving to the poor, the more that you are tithing and offering to God, and the more that you are praying and fasting, the happier spiritually you'll be, obviously.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay. Yeah,
that's good. So, we get into the subject of prayer now, and that's...
Well, let's continue a little bit on fasting. Do you fast for a purpose, or do you fast just because you want to?
I think there's a definite purpose behind it, and that's coming up at the end of tonight. We're going to get into a bunch of, misperceptions about fasting that okay. Christians have. And I've studied this a lot, and I think the stuff that I read and researched and listened to, I think is right on the money. So I'm just going to share with you some of the things that I garnered and see if it rings true to you as well. But first, let's go ahead and go to the prayer, because that's verses 5 through 15 in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And John, would you read that for us?
And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of, before you ask him. And after this manner, therefore pray ye. And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer. Shall I stop there?
No, go ahead.
Okay. Read. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
And the last two?
For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
All right, thank you very much. Okay, so starting back on verse 5, you see, just like the almsgiving, blowing trumpets and sounding the alarm, look how generous I am, and giving people, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious authority back then, had taken to, vainglory and just basically trying to glorify themselves rather than God, and even in prayer. And Jesus has a strong rebuke for them, calling them hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in synagogues and on the street corners. And that street corners right there, I've heard a interesting thing about that there's a couple of different words for street in Greek. And what that particular word street means, it's like the busiest of streets, like a huge intersection where there's all kinds of traffic and people coming. In other words, they love to go where there's all that attention.
Center of the marketplace in those days, probably.
And really start going at it. And, it's just so interesting to me, because I really don't see a lot of that attitude too much in Christians today, except maybe in televangelism. There's a lot of kind of strange stuff going on there with people getting on TV. And I don't know, a lot of times I feel that's very ingenuine.
When you place your hand on the screen to be healed, that kind of got me.
Yeah.
Takes faith, John. Sometimes it takes more.
I have faith, but I don't think.
Well, did you send your check in?
No, I didn't.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
But I really don't think God is going to send somebody dressed weird with a fancy haircut or whatever on TV. It's like, you're supposed to get a message. I didn't get mine either, but maybe a lot of people did, so I'm beginning to worry.
Well, that's interesting. One of my favorite people that I listen to is a preacher in London, and listened to a whole ton of his sermons, and one thing, kind of one of his mantras, he's real against this prosperity doctrine and the name it and claim it kind of teachers who are out there saying that, you know, you have faith, you're going to be prosperous and all that kind of stuff. And he really hits on the TV evangelists really hard too, and especially people begging for money. And he just laughs at that, thinking, you know, and one of the things he says is, where God guides, God provides. So if God is in the ministry, that's a key way to find out if God's in the ministry. If people are constantly begging for money, then that's just a telltale sign that God's not in the ministry.
Yeah.
So, you know, where God guides, God provides. And if you have people that are begging for money, saying, you know, we have this ministry, we have this mission, this vision God gave us, and now we just need your check to make it happen. Without your check, it, you know, that's so false, because if God's really given them a vision to do this ministry, then God's going to provide for it. You know, he often quips, is God bankrupt? You know,
Who's the guy in Houston that recently decided that, I believe it's in Houston, that he just decided that, maybe it's one of the guys that's written books, he decided he didn't need any salary anymore. Everything he gets goes back into the church, period. From book sales, whatever. He said, you know, I shouldn't be doing this for pay. It made the news not too long ago.
That's good. It's good to hear that.
I can't remember which.
I'm not familiar with it.
Which fellow it was. There's a guy in the big church in Houston. It's a mega church.
One of those mega
churches. 15,000, 25,000 members that meet in the, the old Astrodome or whatever it was. Yeah. I believe it was him. And he just said, this is ridiculous. I'm supposed to be doing this because I want to do this, not for a salary.
That's so good.
Turned everything back to the ministry, which...
Good to hear that. So let's take a look at verse 6 now. It says, but you...
Except the fact that you heard it.
What's that?
I know.
The fact that you heard it. Fact that he announced that.
Yeah.
Well,
I don't know. Is that attention getting, or it's hard to say?
Maybe. Well, I mean, if you're not going to take a salary, just give it back. You don't have to announce it.
That's true.
Yeah, he didn't do
that
in secret, did he?
No.
That's true. Well, hey, the verse 6 is right here, right?
Yep.
But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And, you know, here, Gentiles, you know, you have a lot of things that you could attribute to that. Where I think the roots of, you know, modern-day Buddhism and all these other weird, wacky things, like that's where the prayer wheel came from, and, you know, Buddhist, and you have the Hindus, and they have all their strange ways of mantra praying, and, you know, the Hare Krishna.
And the Gregorian chant. Not really.
And, well, I don't know. I think there's something to be said. I think, you know, the Catholic tradition has brought in, additionally, they have some kind of rote prayers. We talked about that last week a little bit, the rosary. And I, you know, I know some people who I consider to be real strong Christians who are Catholics, and they take their faith really seriously. And a lot of the problems Protestants have with them, I don't really put them in that category necessarily. But I think, you know, even the Lord's Prayer has been kind of twisted into a rote prayer that a lot of people don't engage their mind or their heart or their soul or their spirit when they're reciting it. It's just a memorization piece, kind of.
That's one of the nice things about singing it. There are several different arrangements of the Lord's Prayer,
really?
And when you sing them, it's just so much better than just a rote prayer uh-huh. that we we hear Sunday mornings many times.
Right. I think it's nice that we all pray the Lord's Prayer, and there's Christians all around the world praying the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. I think that's neat. I just think we need to, just like communion, I think that's also good too. I really like being at church. We take communion every Sunday. Not all churches do that. I think that's good. I just think it requires a little bit extra responsibility from those people who are doing that to get your mind and your heart engaged and not let your let it just become a routine. That's that kind of comes.
Remember when Bob started with us and he doesn't do that pause after kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Remember and
yeah.
we always were paused there, but he says, you know, thy will be done on earth. And at first that was so hard. It was like, what happened?
I don't get a breath.
yeah.
I remember
and,
that.
And then you got to thinking about, why is he doing that? And you thought, well, that is a continuing thought, you know, but it was, uh-huh. we had done it so rotely for so long, we hadn't really thought about that. And that was like, whoa.
No, I've always thought that's just continuing.
Oh, we always thought
no comma there.
The going to your room and shutting the door into your room to pray. I mean, I see nothing wrong with doing that. Almost having something peaceful and quiet, you know, to pray. And some people have lit candles, and some people, whatever it took to help you put you in your frame of mind, you know, to pray. But the closed doors, I immediately thought of, like, the Catholic, you know, going into confession, going into, I don't know why.
This term here was closet, even, in this particular.
Yeah.
This is a very early translation.
I mean, I go to my room to pray, but I just, for some odd reason, I just kind of stood out at this particular time.
I think it's interesting. And I think we talked about it a little bit last week, as far as, you know, I think some people take this teaching and they take it out of context and they say, well, you can't say a long prayer. We looked at that last week, where in Ecclesiastes, you know, it specifically mandates that, you know, better be thoughtful about coming into the presence of God with requests and with prayer. Mm-hmm. And there's a mandate there in Ecclesiastes. But on the other hand, you know, you have to balance that out, because there's several times when Jesus prayed all night long. Mm-hmm. All night long. And that's a really long prayer. I mean, the night lasts a good 10, 12 hours. I mean, you know.
It was a long prayer time.
He was praying for a long time.
More than one prayer.
Right. I mean, he was. And, you know, any time before he made a big decision, he did that. Like right before, first, the one we looked at last week was he was about to choose the 12. You know, apostles. And so he spent a whole night in prayer for those apostles, and I'm guessing, I bet he spent a lot of time in prayer for Judas. Kind of, because, you know, Jesus had the gift of prophecy, and he had the gift of, you know, all the full measure of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He had it. And so I think he saw what was coming, and he, you know, he was discerning of God's will in choosing those disciples. They were already disciples, but they became the 12 apostles at that time. You know, I think Jesus was very conscientious and caring and constantly trying to pray for all the apostles and all the troubles that they were going to face because of his choosing them. And so you can pray, I mean, like you see on the sheet there, it says, you know, brevity in prayer. And that goes with Ecclesiastes 5, too. If you read that, it's very strong, saying, be careful, you know, don't come to the Lord and without really thinking about what you're going to say. And then in Luke 6, 12 and 13, that's obviously, if you pray all night, there's a lot of verbosity in it. And then boasting in prayer, that's one we didn't actually look at, so...
You know, one thing about that you left out, there's a lot of people in their prayer. They feel they're in communication with the Lord. And I'm sure that Jesus would be able to communicate with the Lord.
Oh, yeah. That's the whole idea.
There's a lot of people, you know, that when they pray, it's more than just a prayer of asking or presenting. It's a prayer of communication.
Yeah. And that's, I think that comes with Christian maturity, and that's something I'm trying, you know, I try hard to teach my kids to pray. And it's a hard thing to do.
That's where they start.
But they...
The root prayers come in handy then.
The what?
The root prayers.
Yeah. And that's, I don't know, I try to, you know, I try to teach my kids how to pray. One of the things we do, I mean, I try to do it at least once every couple of weeks, is we'll spend some time and I'll just say, you know what, we just go around the room and I ask each one of my kids to think of somebody to pray for. It could be a friend, a family member, someone they know at school, an enemy, just like, you know, I try to give them a variety of people to choose from and just think of somebody to pray for. And then we just kind of go around the room and everybody prays for the person they picked. And a lot of times, well, I can't think of anybody. And this happened last week, and I actually said, well, why don't you pray for Nana and Papa? You know, they're my dad and my mom. They're grandparents. It's, you know, they totally couldn't understand that. And you're like, well, why? What's wrong? And they have that attitude like, well, if you're praying for somebody, it means something's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, no. You know, a lot of times, people you need to pray for are people who are doing well, because those are the people who have Satan's targets on them. You know,
give thanks for having them, if nothing else.
Yeah, and Thanksgiving, right, exactly. So, you know, it's been a struggle, because my son is a lot more... He's a lot more, I guess, receptive of the things I'm trying to lead him in spiritually, and my daughters are kind of, they're skittish about it, you know, they don't feel too comfortable being that open like that, but I think it's an important concept that Ralph brought up, to that it's a communication process. It's just like talking to God, like, as if... just like you'd be talking to your earthly father or a friend or anybody else that cares for you. So I think it's important that we try to open up in prayer and talk to God and tell him what's going on. I've also told that to my kids. You know, I told them, do you think it would be good do you think I would like it if every time you came to me and talked to me, you just told me the exact same words? Said, Dad, blah, 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 this is what I need today, thank you very much, goodbye, you know, and just every single time you approached me, that's what you said, you know, there's no real relationship there, it's just a
give me
an automatic, yeah, genie type thing, right? So, I'm working on them, you know, and I don't think a lot of parents, I'm not, seriously not trying to lift myself up, I'm struggling with it too, but I think a lot of parents in the past few generations have not done anything to teach their kids to pray. And I think there's been a real disconnect in our culture in the last few generations of intimacy within families. And having that intimate communication within the family and then teaching that intimate communication with God to children. I think there's been a huge disconnect there. It's just... You know, we come in and, you know, I hate to come back to this, but again, you come home and it's turn on the television and nobody talks to each other, and there's a real disconnect of intimacy in families that I've noticed very powerfully. And I have noticed, especially in the Caucasian, you know, the white... people seem to have that problem more than I've seen, like, the Latinos here and, you know, the Hispanics here in the El Paso area do seem to still have that intimacy within families a lot more than I've noticed, you know, like in my own family. It's really strange when my own family, like our whole family comes into town. We got my mom has a bunch of brothers and they had children, and we have all these cousins, and we'll get together and it's kind of a good time, but there's not a single person in the room that doesn't feel awkward. You can tell, because it's just all these people, like,
they're all engineers.
They're all, like, too smart to even be in their own heads, you know, and they, it's just...
You need to come and join in a bar family get-together.
Yeah.
They hired a band one time to play for an anniversary party. The band took a break, and the next thing you know, here are cousins over there playing violin and string bass and guitar. And they're dancing and telling stories and jumping around. And I don't know how many people were at this party, but, I mean, we gringos don't party that way at all, I'll tell you.
Why not? It's weird.
It's outstanding. We had a great time.
It's strange. I don't know what it is, but it is
strange.
But there
was just, I mean, a real warmth to them. And they were, all of them were Catholics except us, I think, probably. So that was another interesting thing.
Yeah.
They were... they were blessing each other and all kinds of just really.
Let's check out.
Very familiar.
Listen, concerning prayer, I've been looking up a bunch of stuff, and this is, I think, an interesting point because it also picks up on a bunch of stuff that's in Matthew. It's just that it's later in Matthew. And it's probably a good time to bring this up because of what you're talking about. The fact that, and we're talking about going in, just going into the closet, you know, that has so many, that generates so many different ideas. But it means, you know, a private place, you know. So you're going to go and you're going to pray, and it's going to be, it's you and it's God. Is that kind of what everybody's thinking? Mm-hmm. But listen to this. Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am, in the midst of them. And this guy says, corporate prayer is probably one of the most neglected and misunderstood forms of prayer we find described in the Bible. Usually when Christians get together to pray, a whole array of prayers are offered by each individual instead of the group simply bringing a few focused prayers in complete unison before the Lord. So there's this private, individual, singular kind of prayer. There's also corporate prayer. And then the one thing he ends with here is, he talks about Acts, which we've just all of us have recently been doing that at church. And he points out that, hey, they had all these people at Pentecost. They were all in the house, and they were all of the same mind. They were all with one accord in one place. And when you take that into account, when everybody was in the same frame of mind, and then you go back to Matthew 18, where two or three or 120 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them.
So saying the rosary is fits right there.
How better to communicate with God than to do it in a group, because it says in the Bible that if you're a group, there I am with you. I'm closer to God at that point than I am if I'm just singular. It's an interesting.
I think that's true, and I think that comes back to intimacy. And I think it'd be interesting maybe later once we finish, maybe people can share if you have maybe a prayer partner, if you have somebody that you pray with, like just two people, or two or three people, or you have a little prayer fellowship that you might be a part of. I know there's a few at Bethany. And I know, like, for instance, I've done this before with friends over the phone, just long, like, people that live long distance, and I've, you know, just talked to somebody and prayed together over the phone in prayer together, done that too. And that's, it really is a, it kind of opens up that intimacy between people, and I think there's a real disconnect in our culture with that sort of thing, unfortunately. And I've struggled with it too, but I've, a lot of times it's hard to get to that point, like, well, I know I'm going to have to really open up my heart and really get into the mode of doing this, and a lot of times I just don't feel like doing that. I don't want to have to get myself to that level. Like, sometimes it's a struggle, but every single time I've ever done it, it's always a huge benefit to me. And it, I think it brings glory and honor to God, and I think it's just it's always a positive thing whenever I get over that hump of that anxiety of, well, I'm going to need to really come out of my shell here and get engaged with somebody in prayer and really open up. A lot of times I just don't want to do that. But every time I do, it's been a blessing. And anyway, let's take a look at Luke 18, 10 through 14 real quick. This is kind of exactly what Jesus is getting at when he, in this Matthew 6 passage. In Luke 18, 10 through 14, you have this idea of boasting in prayer, which is completely ridiculous. It says that two men went up to the temple to pray. I mean, sometimes I can't even believe this is in the Bible. I mean, I can't believe this happened. But two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Notice that. Praying thus to himself. In other words, it's like he was praying to himself rather than to God. You know, I think that's funny. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. Hey, there you go, right? Mm-hmm. Twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so, you know, you have this idea of boasting in prayer, and I don't think any... I can't imagine any of us or anybody at Bethany having that problem. I just think it's hilarious that this actually happened. And I think the one thing that we got to be careful of here, and I think John brought this up last week a little bit, you know, preparing the communion prayers for the elders, for instance, and praying like as a worship leader in public at church. I think we should be just a little bit careful, because sometimes I think if, however you put it together, if you do a lot of preparation, or maybe you do no preparation, you feel that you're just going to pray as the Spirit leads. And neither way is wrong, in my opinion. I think both are good. But I think you just got to be careful, because I think at that point, there can be an attitude of, well, I'm going to be the one that everybody remembers from this worship service. You know, I'm going to really lay it on thick and, you know, say something that really impresses people in my prayer or in my, you know, whatever your contribution might be. And so I think that is a dangerous attitude, and that's something that can creep in if we're not careful. That the idea should be, well, remember Jesus, everything he did, always the people glorified God, the Father. They didn't, you know, he didn't try to bring attention to himself. He tried to give God all the glory and all the honor. And so I think that's, this is an extreme example here in Luke, but I think we can fall prey to some of the more subtle nuances of it when, you know, when one of us might be a worship leader or an elder or some other prominent place in the worship service. I think you got to be careful not to have the attitude of, well, I want to be the one that gets remembered, instead of, I want to glorify God in my service, in this worship service. So, just thought I'd bring that out. Thought that was interesting. And then we get into...
What was that last statement you said?
Pardon?
What was the last statement?
Talking about
being a worship leader and
right.
Saying a prayer or something that glorifies God.
Right.
What's wrong with that?
No, that's what you should do.
That's what you're supposed to do.
I'm saying that I think it can be dangerous when people try to say prayers to impress the people, or try to have this real eloquent or elegant, you know, prayer ready that people are impressed at what you're saying rather than glorifying God.
I just hope I can get halfway through it.
Well then, Ralph, you don't have that problem then, so don't worry.
Even like playing in the choir, when we have our prayers, I've had a couple of people say, well, wow. And I thought, wow, what?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, so what's wrong with being happy that you could go and sing? To me, that's a tremendous experience, is to go on Thursday nights and just practice.
Yeah.
You know, I don't understand. I mean, I brought that up one time in one of our prayers, and somebody said, "Wow, well, we haven't heard that in a long time." And I thought,
"Why haven't?"
That's what I mean. Why? This is what we're here for. You know, make
we
a joyful
noise. We make a lot of noise. I don't know if it's joyful.
I thought, well, then next time she asks, I'm just going to decline because I was really happy to be there to sing. It had nothing to do with, I mean, you know, the way I was glad to be there.
Yeah. There's no shame in that.
That's right. That's the exact right attitude. And I don't think this is a problem. You know, certainly I haven't noticed any problems like of this nature at Bethany, but I know these problems are out there. And so just kind of bringing it up because Jesus is talking about it here. But let's go ahead and get into the Lord's Prayer here in verse 8. It says, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way." So here...
What chapter?
6.
We're Matthew 6.
So
therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. So here we go with the Lord's Prayer, and I think it's a real beautiful... and a great model. I think it is very beautiful, and I think it's a great model prayer for us. You can learn a lot about the structure of it.
And it covers everything.
It can help you pray. It can help you pray. And I think too many people take this and say, okay, well, this is what I'm supposed to pray, so every night I'm just going to pray this, and that's it. And that's totally wrong. And again, I don't think, you know, people at Bethany believe that necessarily, but... I think if you really dissect it and look at it, the way I'm gonna try to with you this evening, it becomes a guideline for all your communications to God. And we start here with the idea of it says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So again, it's corporate, bringing in what you said. It's our. It's not my Father. It's our Father, acknowledging that, you know, we're a community of faith, a community of Christian believers.
That's number one.
And it talks, right, it identifies who you're praying to, and it's our Father, and the Father there, if you see on your sheet, our Father, and this is along the lines of where later on Jesus, you know, says Abba, Father. Like, Abba is the Greek word for daddy or papa or dad. It's a real intimate, familiar term. So Jesus starts off right away by saying, you know, our Father in a sense, in against the sense that the Hebrews were used to praying to God, which was El Shaddai or, you know, God Almighty, Elohim, you know, these real distant, you know, majestic grandeur names. This is just daddy, you know, like dad. You know, real personal. Somebody that you have an intimate relationship with. This is totally new. This is radical. Because prayers back then were all, you know, very formal. It was very, and I know you know, you know, very El Shaddai, God Almighty.
And the Psalms, for instance, they were all prayers or songs.
Right.
And look how magnificent they are.
And they are. And there's nothing wrong with those prayers. They're very reverent and meaningful.
True, but, I mean, still, they're organized and they're charted, well-prepared, well-planned, well-written.
Right.
And sometimes our personal prayers are not necessarily that well done.
I don't think they have to be.
I don't
either. Sometimes I trip over my tongue, you know, I stutter or something, you know, but or sit, repeat myself or whatever. But, you know, I think it's just that communication that's so important. And the other thing that's interesting here is this is always called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not actually called that in the Bible. That's just what it's been called by men who assigned that title to it because the Lord Jesus Christ gave it to us.
How about Christ Model Prayer is what the subtitle is under chapter 6 in this Bible.
That's probably a little bit better, and it's also called the Disciples' Prayer. It's called the Disciples' Prayer, and that's actually a little bit more appropriate because this isn't really the Lord's Prayer because it's a prayer that Jesus didn't really need to pray. Because if you think about it, Jesus never had any sins or transgressions, so he had no need for forgiveness of sins. So he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive, you know, forgive us our debtors as we forgive those, and so on. So, you know, that's not really something Jesus ever needed to pray. So it's, again, it's a model. He's giving us a model, an example for us to go by. So this is really, it really is kind of a, you know, the prayer for Christian believer disciples. And one thing here before we get off on some of these scripture references, is I truly believe personally that us as Christians, we're the only ones who can pray our Father who art in heaven. You know, a Buddhist, Hindu, you know, those, a Muslim, they cannot pray that like we can pray it, and this is for disciples. Because if you look there, my justification for that is in John 1:12. If you take a look at John 1:12. Remember the Abba, the daddy, the idea that you're a child of God, right? And if you look at John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, that's Jesus Christ, to them, in other words, those who received him, those who received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Talking of Christ. So if you receive Jesus Christ, that means you're a Christian. It means you're a born-again believer. Then you have the right to become, you have the right to be children of God. Then you can come to God and say, our Father, Daddy, you know, Dad in heaven. And be heard. And so I think God is merciful, and I think probably there's a lot of people who, you know, who are Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists or agnostics or, you know, New Age spiritists or whoever they might be. And I think a lot of times maybe, you know, out of desperation they offer up a prayer and maybe God, you know, helps them in a desperate situation. Because he is a loving and merciful Father, but the only prayers that we know are heard from non-believers are the ones that are from a non-believer who says, God, I am a sinner. I recognize that I need salvation. Please help me and give me guidance. Now, we know that that prayer will be heard and that God will give them guidance. Whether any other prayers from all those other, you know, wrong beliefs about God, whether they get heard or not, I mean, I don't know. The only ones I know for sure are heard are the ones that are the sinner's prayer, the repentant sinner's prayer. That prayer will be heard by God. And then we know as Christians, our prayers are heard. But, I mean, there it is in John right there. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So to us, to people who except Jesus Christ, we're the ones who can go and say, our Father, God in heaven. So, I think that touches on that pretty well.
But those,
don't the Islamics pray through Muhammad to God?
Right. And what's that? I mean,
what?
Who's Muhammad? I mean, it's just a guy.
I know, in our viewpoint, even they say he's kind of a prophet, isn't he? The prophet?
So they say.
The messenger.
Well, they recognize Jesus as a prophet and holy, too.
Yeah,
we were in Jerusalem,
right,
in the Church of the Nativity, during the Crusades, when the Muslims came in. They don't like anything, you know, that's representative of, like, animals or humans and statues and all that. And they went throughout the land and they cut all the heads off the Roman statues and all that. And they destroyed a lot of the churches. But when they came to the Church of the Nativity, there was a mosaic on the wall that showed the three wise men and going to, and Jesus. Of course, it was a Gothic type, you know, mosaic painting put up there in early church history. And that was the only one that they didn't destroy. They left it up there. And the guy that we had, who was a Christian, Jordanian, he said that the Islamic people, the Muslims, believed that Jesus was a prophet and a teacher, like Muhammad was. You know, I mean, they gave him a certain divinity as far as respect.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah, they respect, they do that, but they basically say, well, first of all,
they don't believe he's the Son of God.
They believe that, they say that God does not beget, nor is he begotten. Or,
right.
And so they, you know, first of all, they deny, you know, Jesus as being Lord,
right,
and Savior through that statement right there. And then also they, to pick up on what you were saying, they have Jesus as a prophet, and they just say that all Christians have been misled and that Jesus was just kind of a prelude and a forerunner to Muhammad, who was the real Savior and the real prophet and the real, you know, the real deal. And that if Jesus was here today, he'd bow deference to Muhammad, basically. So, I mean, it's, I don't know. I mean, you could look at it as a sign of respect, and but you could also say, well, wait a minute. I mean, you know, according to what Scripture says, they're pretty out of, they're pretty far off as far as what the requirements for salvation are, at least in my opinion. So, also, there's a lot of, you can do a lot of research on this, but Islam and all the symbology that they have, it goes back to some false moon gods from the old, that are in the Old Testament, and you can actually see how, you know their big symbol, the crescent moon with the star, and that does go back way, way back to even like the Ur of the Chaldees back in Abraham's time when they worshipped a moon god. I can't remember what his name is right now, but and basically Islam and the Muslim faith sprung out of that, of idol worship. And they do not, of course, you know, you'll never want to tell them that.
Yeah.
And they think, they claim Abraham, of course, as their father through Ishmael. And they really have a twisted...
It says it is.
And they have a certainly a twisted viewpoint over you know, the way we interpret history through the Scriptures and, you know, their version. And, you know, I think a lot of Christians are maybe go a little bit too far in the, you know, trying to shake hands with Muslims and be, you know, we worship the same God. You remember George Bush did that. You know, he went over there and he said, yeah, we worship the same God. Abraham's our forefather too, and so on and so forth. And I don't know, I would debate them. I would severely debate them. And especially anybody who says God does not beget, nor is he begotten. Well, that's a...
I've heard a lot of people say, Well, we're all going to the, all trying to make it to the same place. We're just taking different routes. That may be true in Christians, but to me, it sounds more sensible to say we each worship God in our own way, but we still have to come and go through that one door to get there. And a lot of people think that there's just lots of roads up to heaven. You know, we're all taking one, but we'll all get to the same place. That's not true.
That's not true. And if you really think about it, if it's a very demeaning thing to say to Jesus about Jesus Christ when you say that, and about God, because if you really think about it, then if there was another way, if I could get to heaven through Muhammad or through praying five times a day, you know, or whatever all the little rituals they do and making a trip to Mecca and all that, then why in the world did God send Jesus Christ, His Son, to die on the cross for our sins? If that wasn't necessary, if I could get to heaven and get to God another way, then why? Why would God do that to His Son? Why would Jesus do that if there was another way?
Of course, it's all because, 300 years after Christ?
Yeah. I think really what it, I think it's Islam, in my opinion, I think it's a counterfeit. I think it's Satan kind of saw Christianity could not be stopped. It had spread out into all of Europe by year 400. By year 400, it was all the way to Ireland. Actually, in the 300s, it had made it all the way to Ireland. And I think at that point, Satan had a twofold attack where he tried to join the church and introduce a lot of false stuff within the church. And at the same time, Islam started. And Islam, if you really look at it, it's kind of like a counterfeit Christianity. And with, they have their great hero, Muhammad. And it's just so funny, you know, it's a counterfeit Christianity, but it's kind of an inverse of Christianity, too, at the same time. It's a strange thing.
Campbell, in his mythology, says that every great civilization has had a savior-type person, and that you can go anywhere you want to go. You can go to Japan, Mexico, China, India, any place that has any kind of civilization, and you're going to have a, and he used it, I don't know whether he uses the term Messiah or not, but someone who has given his all for that particular civilization. And he never comes out and says that the Christians have the right idea. He's just presenting the whole picture.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's right.
I mean, it's, you know, and he also, I believe this is the same guy that said this, that one of the first things we do once we get to where we can control our own destiny is that we invent a religion to make us to have something to do. And
I look at it from a totally different perspective. Yeah. I look at it from a perspective of, I think that's true, and I think you can look at like Braveheart, for instance,
right.
You know, and you can see the, what's his name,
William Wallace,
and you can look at all these, you know, champions
right.
throughout history that have, to me, I look at it more like there's kind of a pattern that God has created into creation to have that mentality, and our ultimate savior, champion, hero is Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so you see it played out throughout history in other, you know, in smaller, lesser forms. But I think it's just adhering to the pattern that has been set before us, you know, the ultimate example of is Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the way that I choose to look at it. I know a lot of people who aren't born again will try to look at it like, oh, Jesus Christ is just a, you know, it's just a made-up thing, and it's, you know, so on and so forth, but
I don't know how really where Campbell was coming from in all of this. Whether he, at some places when you read his stuff, he actually sounds like he might be a Christian,
yeah.
But he's just trying to show what the general population of the world has done through the past, and then in the next place you wonder, how could he say this stuff if he, you know, how could you believe this stuff?
Some people seem to be like that. They kind of want to have a foot in and a foot out, and they want to stay on top of it. Like, I think I had a big problem with that in my youth, where I wanted to, you know, as long as I, you know, it was all something that I could wrap my head around and I could be in control over, so to speak, kind of attitude. Like I want to sound, you know, I want to be able to rationalize all this, or be able to have me be bigger than it, rather than it be bigger than me.
You be in control of yourself and what you think and what you're doing, rather than
having to basically get on your knees and say, I'm a sinner and I'm smaller than you, God. You're infinitely bigger than me.
And we know we can't do the things that have been done, but we still have that little ego streak that said, you know, maybe we can do some of this.
All right.
But they still keep their church membership just in case.
Let's take a look at Isaiah 57:15.
That's interesting too.
So, just kind of, we're going through the Lord's Prayer here, line by line. So let me just read the first line again to you. It says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So, if you look at Isaiah 57:15, you know, here's some corresponding scripture references for that line. It says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So I just think that was interesting, especially verse 15 there, how it says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place." In other words, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then I thought it was also interesting, "and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." So in other words, God is high up in the heavens, but he's also, you know, through prayer, the people who are contrite and lowly of spirit, like the tax gatherer who prayed, who didn't even have the ability to lift his eyes to heaven. He was looking down and totally contrite and lowly in spirit. God is there at that point too. I just thought that was real interesting.
This chapter says Jehovah upbraids Zion for their unfaithfulness. It's a subtitle under chapter 57, and
that's up to verse 10 though.
I know. Well, This is for the whole chapter, though. That's it. In other words, he is talking about them being unfaithful, and he says, look who I am.
Right.
Look where I am.
And it started with 14, so promise of help and healing.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go back further to Nehemiah now. Nehemiah, chapter 9. Verse 6. This one's really good.
Nehemiah who?
Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6.
96. Just turning around. You got yours on your...
Yeah.
You're lucky.
It makes it easier.
Okay. I'll just go back just a half... I'm just going to go back about half a verse to pick it up, the context a little bit. This is a prayer. "O may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all, blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host," that means the angels, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. So that's a pretty lofty, majestic acknowledgement of who God is. The creator of the heavens and the earth, and the, all their hosts, the angels in heaven, and the heavenly host, the seas and all that are in them, and thou dost give life to all of them. Thou art the Lord God. So, I think here in this first line of the Lord's Prayer, it says, Our Father, that's kind of like, dad, real personal, intimate relationship. But then, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then there you have, okay, even though I have, as being a Christian, I have this intimate relationship with you, but I still reverence and respect who you are. And it's acknowledging who God is, creator of heaven and earth. And it also is helping you to, this should help bring out the faith that you have for God to be able to answer your prayer and whatever type of difficult situation or circumstance you might be in. You're saying, when you say a prayer like this, you're saying, God, you've created the heavens and the earth. In other words, you are helping, it's kind of a helper to yourself, acknowledging and realizing to yourself that God is bigger than whatever problems you're facing in, or whatever circumstances you're facing in your life right now. So God can, if he can create the heavens and the earth, the heavenly host and all that is in them, the seas and all that is in them, and the heavenly host bows down and worships him, then he's capable of taking care of your problems.
He's our creator, and we need to do the same.
Right. You know, to me, it's such a mind-boggling when you stop thinking to our God. Earth is just like a dot.
Right.
And then you try to magnify it into us little creatures on that dot.
Hey, I'm glad you brought that up, because that leads us right into Job chapter 12.
Hey, we worked that well out good, didn't we?
Yep.
Job.
Job chapter 12, verse 9.
Job's in front of Judges.
Judges
in front of Nehemiah. Or back.
It's just before Psalms.
Turn right after Nehemiah.
Right.
Turn right. Not very far.
Not very far. Thank you, Mike.
Where in Job?
Job chapter 12.
12.
Verse 9.
I use the contents too much.
Sorry. No, I'm just looking up one other thing real quick here before we get at 26. Okay, yeah, we're gonna let's read this one here real quick. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? So I just thought that was interesting. And the real one that I wanted to pick up, I'm sorry, was actually Chapter 26, verse 7. Oh, and this is really great here. Job is usually considered by most, not the Jews, mind you, but by Christian scholars, Job is usually considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, written during the time of Abraham. So even before Moses wrote the five books of the Torah, the Pentateuch.
I've got a short attention span. What's
26
verse 7?
Job 26, verse 7.
Good. Got it.
So Job, this was written in Abraham's time. Okay, keep in mind at this time, the science of the time believed that the earth was flat.
And the
and they believed that it was held up, you know, depending on what culture you were in, you know, it was either carried on the back of a giant elephant or a giant turtle, or, you know, there's also, this is kind of the mythology of Atlas, who, mm-hmm. you know, Atlas is holding up the earth and all that kind of stuff. So the science of the time, you know, believed that there had to be something underneath the earth supporting it and holding it. So the interesting thing about the Bible is that the Bible will always be in line with true science. So if you take a look at this, this is just, to me, this is amazing. Verse 7, 26:7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. That was revolutionary back then. Now, you know, that just fits right in line with what we know today, right? Mm-hmm. But back then, that was revolutionary.
Way out in left field.
That was. And remember, this is not just, you know, Job is written back in the time of Abraham, long before Moses. And then he wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the earth for the waters.
Which is really another...
You know, earth is flat. Bible says, no, world is round. Circle of the earth.
I think David says something in Psalms 2 about a sphere.
Right, yeah. I know what you're talking about. I don't know which one it is. But. So interesting here, but just here again, it's just the majesty of God being in the heavens and being the creator. And I wanted to find... I'm sorry, Ralph. I thought it was the.
That's all right.
I thought it was the right one, but there's another one that says, you know, basically the universe is the span of his hand. You know, to mm-hmm. pick up on what you were saying, the earth just being a little speck. But I just thought it, you know, how interesting that in Isaiah 57 it talks about how God is, you know, on high in the heavens of heaven, and but he's also with the lowly and the contrite of spirit. So he's. You know, that's just the way the prayer starts out. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's that intimate relationship of him being having a contrite spirit towards him, and also recognizing the majesty and the power that you're dealing with and that you're communicating with. So, I think it covers it from both sides there. The next part. This is interesting. I think a lot of people, boy, they don't really understand what this is saying. Next part says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is specifically a reference to the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, the millennial reign of Christ. And you can pick up on this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. And that's us. That's those of us who are going to be raised from the dead when Christ comes. Personally, I believe that's before the tribulation period. And people who are dead in Christ, or asleep in Christ, as the Bible puts it, are going to be raised along with those who are Christians alive at the time, in what has been called the rapture, mm-hmm. and taking the catching up of believers into heaven with Christ. And it says, we'll reign with him for 1,000 years. And to me, this means the millennial Sabbath, or the if you think about it, there's been 6,000 years of recorded earth history. Of course, the naturalists and secular scientists will tell you, you know, 40 years ago they told you 4 billion years, now they say 20 billion years, so I guess they have a 16 billion year margin of error. our margin of error is pretty consistent. It's been 6,000 years, you know, of recorded history. You have no recorded history that's older than 6,000 years old, period, anywhere. You know, you can say carbon-14 dating, or you can try to do this with that, and you know, to me, carbon 14 dating is like trying to measure the temperature of volcanic lava with a body temperature thermometer. You know, it's pretty silly.
Blows the end right
out of it. Yeah, I mean, it's just, you know, you're trying to measure something that you don't fully understand. And to me, you know, I really believe that, you know, we're roughly 6,000 years old. It's getting very close to the year 6,000, whatever that might be. And at that point in time, it'll be the sabbatical millennial reign of Christ. And remember in Peter talks about, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. So basically it's as if there's been 6,000 year days so far, and the seventh one is going to be with Christ reigning over the earth from Jerusalem. And that's what this is talking about. Of course, I don't want to go into that right now because that's a whole other subject, but we'd get lost in that for weeks if we wanted to. But the point here is just, you know, when you're praying, thy kingdom come, that's what you're praying for. You're praying for that kingdom, the revelation and of Jesus Christ. You're praying for that to come and to ultimately happen. And I think, you know, we can lose sight of that, and, you know, nobody really knows what it's going to be like. Like we've talked about before, we only have basically two chapters that give us a little sneak preview as to what this is going to be like. And then after that, basically, the completion of the first stage of existence is over, and at that point, the first heaven and the first earth pass away, and God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and then that's where we will be and where we want to be, and we don't know what it's going to be like, but trust that God knows what he's doing, and it's going to be a lot better than anything we've ever experienced, for sure. So, when you're praying, thy kingdom come, I mean, that's what you're praying. You're asking for that to happen. You know, you're asking, you know, let this come, let this be. And then, thy will be done. And I think this is interesting here. God's will be done. And if you go back to John 14, flip back to John 14 real quick here. I think this is an important aspect of prayer right here, because a lot of times, you know, people read this first part of John 14. You look at the first part of John 14, 13 and 14. Sounds really good, right? And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. So I think this is where, you know, some people get off on the wrong track thinking, well, I want a red Porsche on Monday and a blue Porsche on Tuesday and a, you know, silver Porsche on Wednesday, and I want my mansion in Santa Fe for the autumn and my mansion in New York for the summer, and
you
know,
be careful what you ask for.
Right. And I mean, it's just the thing that people I think skip over here is that there is a qualifier, and it says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And look what's, and then in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But look what's right in the center of those two verses. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the center of it right there. Is that? And then to really pick this up, it's 1 John. John's first epistle. 1 John 5:14. This is where the real meat of it is. 1 John 5:14, it says, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So again, you know, he's going to grant us these requests, but it's all about being glorifying and honoring him through the Son and doing, you know, things according to his will.
See, sometimes I have a hard time with that, because, like, when you pray for people that are sick and then they die,
uh-huh.
you know, you finally get to the point where things aren't, they're not getting better, and then you just have to kind of pray, you know, God's, whatever your will is.
Right.
And you just have to accept that, because sometimes, you know, you want to pray for somebody for a healing and that they're going to get better. Like, for instance, Dick Wolfwander and Alan Cox that were in our club.
Right.
I was praying for them. And, I mean, they both died within 2 weeks of each other. Like, you know, it's like, why? You know, I mean, how did this happen so quickly and, you know, all this? But then I think after you pray, I mean, with me, it got to the point where I didn't see any healing taking place. So I kind of just switched my prayer to whatever your will is in this, Lord. I know it's, you know, your ways are not our ways, and they'll be better off. So I have to accept what happened.
Right.
So
yeah, and that's hard.
It's,
I mean, there's
difficult for me when you.
It's hard.
I had a friend that had cancer. We had prayed and prayed for her, and she had prayed and prayed for herself. And she told me one day, of course, it's a lot of people said she kept getting worse every day. And so one day she told me, she said, God has answered our prayer. I have found peace, and I'm going to live. I know that it doesn't look like it, but I know it. He has given me the peace that I wanted. Well, she died just a few days after that. So he gave her peace. And she didn't understand it, but she had peace, and then he took her on to heaven, which was the best thing for her.
Well, we had talked about this before, not too long ago, Mike and I. And I prayed for Dick to be healed, but then I decided it'd be better to pray for what was best for Richard, what's best for Dick, than rather what was best for us.
The thing of it is, we forget that we're praying for a physical body thing, where really the soul, the spirit, is the important thing.
But if God answered all of our prayers for everybody that was sick, nobody would ever die.
Yeah. that's not according to the rule book, is it?
That is a good. Hebrews says it is appointed for man to die once.
Well, I think that you hit on two key points there. It's like, you know, that you know, God will be honored through Jesus Christ, and that praying for God's will, whatever that might be, and a lot of times we don't know what that will is.
Right. And then that picks right up with the next one, Matthew 26:36. You know, I'll just read it to you if you don't want to go there, but it's. Jesus is the ultimate example of this. He says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell to his face. I mean, he was prostrate on his face, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said, so you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? And I think this was an answer to Jesus' prayer. You know, I think God was showing him, look, you know, these are your top guys, and they can't even, you know, they can't even keep watch with you, much less save themselves. You only have one option here. I think he just kept showing Jesus that, you know, these guys keep falling asleep. You know, these are your top guys. These are the guys, your inner circle. They've been with you through thick and thin the whole time. You've given them their 3 years of ministry training, and, you know, they fall short. So there is no other way. This is what you're going to have to do. And so I think that's why Jesus was upset here. He says, you cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So, you know, Jesus in all points was tempted and pushed to the absolute limits, as any one of us are, and way beyond that. So he definitely knows what it's like to feel that disappointment, and you know, he didn't want to have to go do what he had to do, obviously. So just think that's why I have that bullet there. God's will is not always pleasant. It certainly wasn't pleasant for Christ. The next one is Matthew 6. I don't want to, since we are going to be covering this probably next week, don't want to spend really too much time on it, but it just says, praying for daily bread. You know, that's the next part of the prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So again, that's thy kingdom come, you know, the millennial reign of Christ. Thy will be done, even if it's not pleasant for us on earth as it is in heaven. And then the next one is give us this day our daily bread. And I think this fits right in with what we're going to be looking at coming up. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. It's not this life more than food and the body more than clothing. And then down there at the very end, verse 34 of this little section, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So this is the cure for anxiety right here, is to pray just for your daily needs.
Your daily bread. Daily Porsche.
Right. And so the next one, boy, this is probably the most dangerous. Pastor Bob's mentioned this several times. This is the most dangerous prayer that you can make. This is extremely dangerous, because it says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, or depending on the translation, it might say sins, or it might say trespasses. So you're basically saying, God, forgive me as I forgive others. Wow. I mean, that's...
so that's, I can't do it.
You don't need to.
That's pretty serious, because I know it's how easy it is to bear a grudge in your heart against somebody who's wronged you or hurt you, or boy, it's tough. I mean, we talked about marriage and divorce a few weeks ago, and you know, for the longest time, I mean, that was such a burden on me, because you know, my ex-wife left me, and now, you know, that's actually was the catalyst that kind of God used to bring me back to Him, and that's when I really had my born again experience of coming to Christ as an adult. So it was all good, but at the time, boy, it was miserable. It was horrifying and terrible, and it was so rough. And it took a long time for me to forgive her and to forgive him in my heart. And you know, so when you pray the Lord's Prayer like that, it is dangerous. I mean, it's a serious heart check for you. You got to be thinking, do I have anything in my mind or in my heart against somebody right now? Because God commands you to, you've got to forgive them in your heart.
Yeah, it's real difficult for us, because he also talks, you know, about pray for your enemies. And, you know, pride is such a real, you know, holds you captive and stuff. And then, you know,
it really does.
Try and pray for somebody like that has done you really, really wrong. And, you know, then you're... say, okay, Lord, I forgive them, you know. I mean, it's a cleansing for you.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, what happens with them later on is out of the picture, but
right.
Still, you know, I mean, it's not our nature to pray like that.
Really
that,
isn't.
Do that kind of stuff.
And that's where we're going to get into the fasting here in a second.
You know, and I think like that, and then I turn in the Old Testament and just in Psalms going, Lord, smite my...
Yeah.
I mean, it's terrible.
Pastor Bob's talked about that, how some of the Psalms are almost... they seem like sub-Christian almost.
Yeah.
Because there are, you know, vengeance and some stuff like that. It's interesting. But the last part...
But, you know, I think that goes with that that scripture you're reading about the troubles of today are enough. So it's best at the end of the day, if somebody's slighted you or ticked you off or whatever, okay, that was yesterday, let's just move on.
There's
because
there's enough evil in
let
each day to take care of that day. You don't really need to worry
yesterday.
About it.
I'll have to deal with something else tomorrow.
All right. And then do not lead us into temptation. I'll just read this one to you real quick. 1 Corinthians 10:13 has a nice offset to this. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." So, you know, do not lead us into temptation. But I think here God is telling us that, you know, all the temptations that we fall prey to are common to mankind, and God's faithful. I think number one, to forgive us if we do fall into temptation and we repent of that particular sin. And he's also faithful to provide a way of escape so that you don't have to fall into those temptations. And, you know, both have happened to me. You know, I've had situations where, you know, something comes up and there's just some shining ray of hope somewhere in one direction. I don't know, just suddenly a friend contacts you out of nowhere or gets you thinking back on the right track or... You okay?
Swallow the wrong.
Some water?
She has some.
That happened to me today, too.
When I was a kid, a really young kid before I could read and stuff, you know, we used to talk ugly about our friends and they'd say, oh, she's such a snot, you know. And so when I heard this, I thought it said, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil." So I thought that was pretty cool. And then when I could read, I thought, wait a minute.
Kind of interesting.
That is hilarious. I love that. Words that.
How does it say?
It says, "And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one."
Well, that's nice.
Of course, the classical terminology is footnoted down the bottom.
Right. But I like that because, you know, I mean, it's Satan who's prowling about like a hungry lion, seeking for someone to devour. So that really brings it out.
Well, there's another scripture that says that, you know, God doesn't, or temptation doesn't come from heaven or from God.
Oh, yeah, that's in James.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so any of that stuff is going to come from the devil as far as
mm-hmm.
evil stuff.
Well, actually,
it
comes from our own sinful desires, our own sinful nature.
But I mean, you know, a lot of times we want to blame God for tragedies, you know.
Right.
And, you know, put the blame on him, but it's not his, he didn't create that. He doesn't create evil things.
Right, and it's in James 1:13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God mm-hmm. cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death."
Yeah.
So, you know, that temptation part, it's tough. But I think in 1 John, it says, "No one who abides in him sins." But it also says, "But if even if you do sin, you have an advocate in Jesus Christ, who is at all times willing to forgive you and, you know, upon your repentance." So it's like a, you know, I think some people get a little bit too dangerous here when they start using God's grace and constant forgiveness as a cloak for their sin. Just kind of like, "Well, I'm putting on God's grace, and I'm just going to, you know, keep on sinning. Okay, God, I sinned again. Please forgive me. Okay, God, I sinned again. Please forgive me." And,
well,
you know,
Paul,
you got to be careful.
Paul warned you about that.
You got to be careful about that. But, I mean, I think it's a great comfort if you look at it from the right perspective, knowing that you know, if you do fall, you have a loving Father, and you have Jesus Christ as your advocate who makes intercession for you.
Amen.
And if you are in God's will and you're strong in God's will, he's always seeking to provide a way of escape if you ever are in the midst of a temptation. So, fantastic. Oh my goodness.
Start.
Wow. Well, let me just close with this real quick. If you look, we'll go ahead and do fasting next week. Sorry, Ralph. I tried, but... Always leave them wanting more, right? So, got to come back
right.
Next week for fasting.
Bait them and make them hungry.
All right.
We don't have to fast.
We're hungry for fasting now.
Well, let's look at real quick, talking about prayer, just to close with prayer real fast. I really wanted to go into this because I think it's important. Bob's talked a lot about the five elements of prayer being praise, thanksgiving, confession of sins. That's the one everybody usually forgets, right? And then intercession, prayer for other people, and petition, prayers for yourself, right? And I think I like the fact that praise goes first, and I just wanted to show you something really neat in Judges chapter 1. I think this is really neat. It's just right away, right off the bat in Judges chapter 1. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" So Judah is the one who, other places in Judges, it has this too, where God sends Judah, or God instructs them to send Judah out first in battle to have them be victorious. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 29, I think you'll see an interesting thing here. There's an interesting subtlety in that. It's not just some random arbitrary decision by God. I think there's a deeper meaning behind it. Because if you look in Genesis chapter 29,
yeah.
Verse 35. This is when Leah is bearing sons to Jacob. I remember she's the unloved wife. It says, "And she conceived again." And every son that's born, they're named by a circumstance that's going on at the time. So their names, the names that they're given, mean what the circumstance is that they're named by. So if you look at verse 35, it says, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she named him Judah," because Judah in Hebrew means praise. So if you think about that passage in Judges chapter 1, you know, who shall go first? Which tribe shall go first to defeat the Canaanites? God says Judah shall go first. So when you're going out into battle, the first thing that you should do is send out praise to God. And that's, I think that's an interesting little subtle lesson there for us in the scriptures, that, you know, if you, the trials and the tribulations in your life, you know, you're facing some big trial or temptation or difficulty or whatever it might be, you know, you send out praise first. Judah shall go out first. Praise to God goes out first. And, you know, then the victory can come. And I think that's why, you know, I like the fact that praise is on the top of the list of prayer, is, you know, recognizing the fact that God is deserving and worthy and, you know, of all of our honor and praise. And he's
holy, exalted one,
faithful to hear our prayers if we're praying in that way. So, anyway, sorry I went a little bit over time tonight, but it was interesting.
It says also that after she had Judah, she left bearing. I assume that means she had no more children.
Not for a while.
Lee?
Yeah, she had more after that.
Oh, did she?
She had six total.
Rachel started then. after that?
Rachel and then, no, it was Rachel's handmaid first. And then Leah's handmaid, and then Leah has more children, and then Rachel finally has Benjamin and Joseph before that. Well, shall we close with prayer?
I guess it was about the time of the flood when we started up with single wives and single men, you know, instead of multiple wives.
They did that.
They did that even after what, didn't they?
Yes. Did that Genesis chapter 4. Cain has two wives. Yeah. Oh, no.
That was before the flood.
Before the flood, right. Lamech took to himself two wives, Adah and Zillah.
Yeah.
So, started way back then.
Yeah. Well, that's the basis of...
Adah and Zillah. He had two wives.
The basis of our... biblical genealogy is all multiple wives.
Right. Oh, you're talking about Jacob? Yeah, he had.
Yeah.
So he had Leah and her handmaid.
Yeah.
And then Rachel and her handmaid. So, it's interesting, but...
And they holler about us having girlfriends.
They what?
Well, said they holler about us having girlfriends.
Well, things are getting stricter. We're growing up, so we gotta.
Sometimes I get a little ridiculous.
Well, we're getting close to the 6,000 years. Isn't
yeah, we gotta.
Get
it's time for us
together.
To grow up and one wife. Right? Dear Lord, we offer up praise to you, Almighty God. You are our Heavenly Father. You're also our Daddy that cares for us intimately. And we just thank you. And praise you, and give you all glory and honor. And I just ask, Lord, that these things will be on our hearts and minds that we've covered this evening. Help us through this week. And we pray that you'll be with those of us who are going our separate ways this evening, and that you'll bring us back together for worship on Sunday and the Bible study next Monday. These things we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
It sure is.
It's nice to be with
temptation.
You.
I just
nice
love
to be with
it.
You.
I love